This morning's Bible reading comes from the Song of Songs, chapter 8, reading verses 5 to 14. You might like to follow in your Bibles in the pews, page 673. Song of Songs is made up of a series of love poems. I'm not going to read one of those to you this morning. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labour gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. We have a little sister and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruits. You who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains.
Well, friends, it's a delight for me to introduce and to welcome our speaker this morning, Michael Rader. Mike and I spent some time at college together. In fact, our time was spent at college, at Moore College, though he spent more time in the library than I did. And the result of that is clear. He ended up being a theological lecturer and the head of what is now known as the Melbourne School of Theology. And did a remarkable work there, taking what was called the Bible College of Victoria and turning it into the Melbourne School of Theology, relocating it with a $10 million relocation package into the centre of the city, and has now set that college up to do great, even greater work than it has done into the future. And next year he changes roles to do a very significant work in our country, God willing, of training preachers around the country and also internationally. Mike is a wonderful preacher, a man of God. He's been a great friend. I like having him here because I get to sit under his teaching. So if you don't like it, I don't care. It's just for me, really. But anyway, would you make Mike feel welcome as he comes on up to speak? Thanks, John.
Thank you, John. All that John says about college is completely true. I remember being halfway through third year, John wandering around looking lost. I said, "What's the matter, John? I'm trying to find the library," he says. It's that building there right next to where we live. It's been there for 2.5 years. But anyway, but look, he was great. He was great at touch footy. And we are playing, forget MST, forget we won the fourth year competition. And it's still probably my life's crowning achievement. And I put it down to John's leadership. So look, it's good to be here. And we're going to turn together to the Song of Songs. Excited? I am. Let's pray. Father, thank you we can gather together here as your people and praise you and pray and hear your word. We thank you, Father God, who made all things and made all things very good. Forgive us for the way we've spoiled your creation, but help us today as we turn to your word to celebrate one aspect of its beauty and its goodness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Roger and Elaine are in love. They've been going out for a while and they really care for each other. They're driving home one evening after being out for dinner, and a thought occurs to Elaine and she just blurts it out. She says, "Roger, do you know that tonight marks 6 months of our going out together?" And there's a silence. And Elaine thinks it's quite a loud silence. She thinks, "Oh no, I wonder if what I'm saying makes him feel confined by this relationship. Is he feeling pressured into a commitment he's not ready for?" And Roger's thinking, "Gosh, 6 months. And Elaine's thinking, "But where are we going in this relationship? Am I ready for more commitment? Are we going to marriage? To kids? Am I ready for that?" Roger's thinking, 6 months, that was February when, hey, that's when I had the car last service. This car needs an oil change. And Elaine's thinking, he's hurt. And I don't blame him. I don't blame him. Maybe he wants more from this relationship. Maybe he wants more intimacy. That's what it is. And he's scared to show his love in case I reject him. And Roger's thinking, and they need to fix this transmission. Those gears haven't been working properly since I got this car serviced. Elaine thinks he's tortured this poor man. And I just don't know how I feel and where I'm going. And Roger's thinking, they're going to say, this car has a 90-day warranty. That's what they're going to say, a 90-day warranty. And she's thinking, I'm such a fool. Thinking that there could be a knight and a white horse, and I've got here a man, a very good man next to me who I care for and cares for me deeply and is in pain now because of my silly schoolgirl fantasy. And Roger's thinking, warranty? Warranty? Well, they can take their warranty and stick their warranty. "Roger," says Elaine. "Yes," says Roger. "Don't torture yourself. I know there's no knight. I know there's no knight. And I know there's no horse. There's no horse," says Roger. "You think I'm a fool, don't you?" says Elaine. "No," says Roger, glad to finally find the right answer. She gazes in his eyes and tears well up, and Roger becomes very nervous about what she may say next, especially if it's about to do with a horse. "Roger," she says, I just need more time." There's then a 15-second pause, and Roger tries to find just the right word to say. Then he thinks he's got it. "Yes," says Roger. "Thank you," says Elaine. "Thank you," says Roger. He drops her off at her home and she just spends 6 hours on her bed sobbing, a tortured soul crying. Roger goes home, pulls out a bag of Doritos, puts on the TV. Something in the back of his mind says something big was going on back there in the car, but I'll never work it out what it is, so why even bother? The next day, Elaine meets with a friend. They talk for 6 hours straight about the whole conversation. They analyse every word, every sentence, every inflection, thinking through the implications. In fact, for the next 6 weeks, they talk again and again. Never get bored, but never reach any conclusion. A few days later, Roger's with a friend of his and Elaine's called Norm, playing golf. They're on the fourth hole, about to tee off. And he says to Norm, "Norm, did Elaine ever own a horse?" Okay. Well, what do they say? Don't they? They say men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Our topic today is love and romance from the Song of Songs. It's not a book you hear preached on too much, is it? I taught it as John did at Moore College. And at Moore, we have chapel 3 times a week, and we have an Old Testament reading and New Testament. And when I was there, our chapel master went through all the records of Moore College to find the last time he read out Song of Songs. And he couldn't find it. we hadn't read it out, whether the guy, you know, we felt it's a bit embarrassing or just not that important. And it is a neglected book, which is surprising given our world's infatuation with. Well, all the songs, all the plays, the books, the films are about love and romance and sex. Sex sells. I watched the Gruen Transfer on Wednesday nights, and I'm told, as we know, sex sells. Yet we find the book, don't we, embarrassing. And I'll be frank, I'm not sure today how frank to be with you guys. I don't know you. John, I know, is fairly prudish. We can be honest. A little conservative, which is probably why I've been asked to speak on this topic and not him. I think it's just a little cowardly, but I don't know. I mean, have you come here today to hear a sermon about, the more intimate part of the human body? I suspect not. Yes, a song about lovemaking. So I'm not sure how frank to be with people I don't know. I don't want to embarrass you or embarrass myself. And we have been embarrassed by this book, haven't we, for, 2,500 years. So we've seen the book as it's not a book about sex. It's about, about justification and sanctification and the Christian life. It's an allegory of the Christian life. It's not about what it seems to be about. Even recently, we thought that. We had a great day shine yesterday, and I took the folk my age down a little walk down memory lane song-wise. I reminded them of the 1970s. Remember? Scripture and song? Remember that? Yes! Oh, bring it back, I say. Yeah, remember those? This is the day, this is the day. Rejoice in the Lord. You with me? Remember those? Yeah, and another great one. You want to sing it? He brought me into his banqueting table. You want to sing it? Come on. Remember it? He brought me into his banqueting table and his banner over me is love. Now, you are fairly inhibited, okay. We sing about Jesus. It's actually about, of course, lovers. We've allegorized it. And, of course, the Jews did the same thing. The Jews' big festival is the Passover, isn't it? You know, when they celebrate their liberation from Egypt. What book did they choose to read out at Passover? You think, well, of course, Exodus, wouldn't you? But no, they read out the words of the Song of Solomon. Because they see the book as a great celebration of God's love for us showed in redemption. In fact, the famous words of Rabbi Akiva, who said this: "For the whole world is not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. For all the holy writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. Of the mountain peaks of Scripture, this is the Everest." Because it was seen as an allegory. But it's not, I don't think. I met my wife in Pakistan, and we did our whole courtship across the Pacific Ocean. She was in America, and I was at Moore College. And this was back in the early 80s, pre-Skype, pre-email, pre-cheap telephone calls. So we sent letters and stacks of tapes, little CDs. I sit in my room with my microphone, speak a tape to Sarah and whisper sweet nothings, and she'd get sent a tape back. We got this suitcase full of tapes, just packed. And a few years ago, you know what she said on our anniversary, don't you? She said, "Oh, honey, let's listen to some tapes." I said, "Let's go bungee jumping. Let's mud wrestle it all back, front row forward." I would die to hear those tapes again. Because when you're young and in love, you say things and just keep it in the cupboard, okay? Well, this book is like that. This book is like the tapes they send to each other 2,500 years ago. So let's delve into the last song. Kind of whet your appetite, a bit of an hors d'oeuvre. Go home this afternoon, tonight. Light a candle. Put on Living Devotion. And read it. But let's just turn to the last words of the great book of the Song of Songs. It is, as you're told, a collection of poems of two people mainly, a young shepherd boy and his beloved, the shepherdess, the young girl. And the book, of course, they glory in each other's physical beauty. He glories in her long flowing hair, her beautiful eyes, her prominent nose, which makes Julia Gillard look quite... Well, we won't go there. Her neck, like the Tower of Lebanon, and her breasts, he glories in her body as she glories in his body. His thick, wavy locks and his cheeks and his eyes and his arms and his legs like alabaster columns. No, okay. So they glory in that. And we meet other characters in the book, like her brothers, who are the guardians of her chastity, her big brothers. A bit like that, you know the Ogden Nash poem? My heart leaps up when I behold a rainbow in the sky. Contrary-wise, my blood runs cold when little boys go by. For little boys, as little boys, no special hate I carry. But now and then they grow to men, and when they do, they marry. And swine among the pearls, they marry little girls. So the father, like the brothers, is protective of his daughter. They're protective of their sister. So they're the brothers. Then the other character is Solomon, who doesn't appear in that greater light. You've got Solomon there with his vast harem of 1,000 women. And you've got, on the other hand, the shepherd boy with just one ewe lamb. But it's more precious to him than Solomon's vast harem. And they're the characters. And as we come to these last verses, it's like the curtain comes down on the play and all the people come forward for a last bow. So we meet the man and the woman, the boy and the girl, there in verse 5. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. So they appear together. Now, we have these... I think they're metaphors of the wilderness and the apple tree, which may be a metaphor for sexuality. But there they come together. She's leaning on him, her beloved. And they come to the place where both he was born, his parental home, and where their love was born. And there they come. And they come, and she just affirms her devotion to him. What did she say? Set me as a seal upon your heart. As a seal upon your arm. Her commitment to him goes right down to the depths of her being. The seal is upon her heart. But it's public too. She wants the whole world to know she belongs to him. The seal's upon her arm. So a public and deep private commitment. Then we have a very odd analogy, I think, for love. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It's a very odd comparison. Love, which is so kind of good and wholesome and life-enhancing, and death, which is cold and macabre and destructive. I mean, love as strong as death? I mean, I guess when death has its tentacles around you, you're smothered and there's no escape. And love is like that, and love overpowers us and masters us. But maybe like death too, love has its dark side. Love can be harsh, it can be painful. This book isn't a Camelot. It's not a Hollywood romance. It's very frank about the hardship in love. I'll just read you an earlier poem from the book, the previous chapter. She speaks, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, she says. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. So love can be painful. It can make you sick, and she's beaten by these men. There's a cost in love sometimes. So love is as strong as death. Then in verses 8 to 10, for the last time, the brothers appear. those guardians of her purity, and they're just not sure about her. What do they say? We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What should we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we'll build on her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. She's still a girl. She's not ready yet for love and marriage. She's still but a child. And what kind of woman will she be? Will she be a chaste, pure woman who's like a wall who thwarts all the advances of amorous, lustful youths? Or will she be a door that allows inside men who want her? Well, if she is, we'll ensure she keeps that door well and truly closed. Well, she finds her comment a little offensive. What does she say? I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. I'm a grown woman, thank you very much, and ready for love, and I'm a chaste woman. I've saved myself for my shepherd, for my boy, my lover. Then finally, for one last time, comes Solomon with his thousand, with his large vineyard of a thousand that he plucks and uses, as opposed to this one man with a single vineyard. And there's more love, joy, commitment there than the king has with all his hoard of women. And the poem ends with the two going off together on a mountain of romantic bliss. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Well, that's just a little taste of this marvelous book. What do we make of this Song of Songs? I want to say three things as we kind of wind up. This is part of what's called the wisdom corpus of the Old Testament. It tells us how to live wisely. And if in our world today we need wisdom in any area, it must be the area of sex and relationships. Mark Driscoll says, when it comes to sex, draw from the wells of Scripture, not from the toilet of society. And that's true. What Scripture says here is meant for our good, for happy, healthy, life-enhancing relationships. Paul says, we've been redeemed by Christ at a great price, and he's redeemed our body, so glorify God in your body. Live a life of purity. And for the disciple of Christ in this area, it means lifelong, faithful, monogamous, and today it must be said, heterosexual relationships. That is the way of wisdom. And it's so sad that in the church, we just, in this area, as in others, we just mimic the world. We've placed at our college MST a firewall around our computers. It's a wise thing to do. So our students, ourselves, can't access porn sites because pornography is rampant in the world and in the church. It is such folly. And we allow our relationships as men and women to wither and to die, and it is such folly. So this is the book of wisdom. So learn from the wisdom of this book. Secondly, the book says to us, reminds us that there's still today in our world, our church, some bad habits and bad ideas. And one bad idea is that Platonic dualism, that the flesh, the physical is bad, and the spiritual is good. You can't read this book and believe the physical is bad. God has made a good world, hasn't he? He's given us taste buds to enjoy a thousand types of food, to enjoy a flat white or a latte or a short black or a red or a white orange juice. He's done that. He's given us ears to listen to classical music or country or pop or, in your case, rap and hip-hop. He's given us that. To listen to the sweet mutterings of our beloved. He's given us eyes to see this amazing world. I was in New Zealand last weekend, just south of Christchurch, a place called Akaroa. You been to Akaroa? Oh, mate. Fantastic. And there's snow on the mountains and the cobalt blue sea. And it's just breathtaking to see that. To see the Wallabies break through and score a try and smash the All Blacks. to see the body of your beloved. He gives us touch to stroke the cat. To feel the texture of a new book. To stroke the body of the one we've given ourselves to. They're good things, aren't they? A friend said to me a while ago, we think as evangelicals, the Bible begins in Genesis 12, not Genesis 1. It begins with redemption, not creation. Of course it's about redemption, but it begins with Genesis 1, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. And he's given us sex. Not just to make babies. In fact, this book doesn't even mention having babies. He's given us sex to enjoy the gift of sex in the right, godly, wise context. And thirdly, while the book is not an allegory, of course, every marriage. Well, what does Paul say, that marriage is a mystery? Whose true meaning was once hidden and has now been unveiled. And the true meaning of marriage is it points forward to God's love for us in Christ, his people. So every godly marriage, and even this one, does point forward to the true marriage, which is God's love for his people. Let me end today with a word to the Rogers amongst us. Blokes. I have, I think, against me three things when it comes to love and romance. One, I'm a man. Which means I'm fairly emotionally challenged. My wife and I love movies. She likes Out of Africa, Eat, Love, Pray. I went this week to The Rise of the Planet of the Apes. It was fantastic. What they can do today with monkeys, fantastic. Secondly, I'm an Aussie man. Which means unless Collingwood's getting smashed in the All Blacks, I rarely get too excited. And thirdly, I'm a Sydney Anglican Aussie man, and that's three strikes and you're out. I mean, that talk about emotionally challenged. So I do need to hear today the words of Song of Songs. To tell my wife, who I call sweets. Do you not hear I can say this? Who I call babes. To tell her how much I love her. To tell her regularly how beautiful she is to me. And she is just gorgeous. To tell her that. To take her out for lunch. Here's a good idea, guys. After church today, take your wife out for lunch. Like that, ladies? Yeah, not a bad idea. Not a bad idea. Yeah. Tell them. And make sure you keep this part of your life healthy and strong. It honors God. It's good for your spouse. It gives no room for the evil one. For this is the way of wisdom. To live lives which honor Christ in this part of our life. In our relationships. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, you have made such a good world. And thank you, you've opened our eyes to see its beauty, the beauty of creation, the wonder of salvation, the beauty of human and divine relationships. Keep us, we pray, in this area. Where in the world there is so much folly and so much sin, keep us walking, we pray, in the way of wisdom. Keep us, we pray, faithful to our marital vows. Keep our marriages, we pray, healthy and strong and God-honoring. We pray this, that our spouses might grow in love. We might be kept from sin. We might walk in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Amen.